For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, tonight we're going to study chapter 3 primarily in Galatians, where Paul takes up and deals with a lot of the questions that come up about this transition from law to grace. It raises a lot of questions. Last week we ended on this verse, chapter 2, verse 16, where he reaches the conclusion that he saw from this struggle for grace over legalism that we know that a person is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the radical grace message. It's all a gift of Christ. There's nothing we can do. All we can do is hold up the empty hands of faith and accept what God wants to give us. And so that's a very extraordinary position. Same time, it raises a lot of questions. For instance, you know, what about the Old Testament? Seems like there's a lot of law in the Old Testament. If we're saying that we're not under law, but under grace, then, you know, why did he write the Old Testament with all these laws? Was that just like a big mistake? Was it a failure? They tried something, but it didn't work out. So now they're trying something else. Was it just a real bad deal for the people in the Old Testament times? And, you know, we get the good deal, they got the shaft. Why would God change his approach? This is the question. If there's a change here, and Paul seems to definitely indicate that there's a change, if God changes, that raises theological problems, because, you know, he's either changing for the better, in which case he wasn't already perfect to begin with, or he's changing for the worse, which means he's not perfect anymore. Change is always a big problem when you think about God. So what we're really focusing on is that a proper understanding of the Old Testament is essential to a proper understanding of the New Testament. It is one Bible, and we have to understand how they fit together. We also have to be ready to answer other people on this question, because it comes up a lot. People I talk to are always asked this question. When you lay out grace to people, they're like, wait a minute, what about the Ten Commandments? What about the laws of Moses? And so if you don't have a clear understanding and a clear answer to that question, I think it really takes the fizz out of your whole argument. He goes on in verse 17, it says, but what if we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ and then find that we're still sinners? Has Christ led us into sin? Of course not. But that is a good question, isn't it? Wouldn't liberating people from the law just result in, you know, anything goes? It's just like, I hear this all the time. Well, so you're saying I can just go out and, you know, murder all these people or whatever and God doesn't care? That's a reasonable question to raise when we put forth the proposition that in dealing with God, we're not under law, but grace. In 18, he says, rather, I make myself guilty if I rebuild the old system I already tore down. The old system, that has to be in the context referring to the law. This is really what Peter did, right? He accused Peter, you who have already given up the law are trying to make the Gentiles follow the law that you already abandoned. And so he's saying that's wrong. And it raises the interesting question, is it actually sinful to advocate following the law in view of what Christ has done now? Is that like bad to tell people you need to obey the law? Then he says in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. This seems to be saying that something about trying to live under the law leads you to a point, if you're honestly trying to follow the law, where you die to the law. And it's really this question, how is living under the law self-defeating? There's something about trying to live under the law of God that just breaks you. That is a self-defeating thing. And that's a question right there. Then in verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is a famous verse. This should be a memory verse. And it's all about the whole issue of identity. You know, this statement, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That we're not living in self anymore, but we live, as it were, in Christ. Now, whatever that means, this seems to be, he says, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith. So the life of faith, it's not just that we get in with God to start with, but that in an ongoing way, our spiritual growth, our change as people from the selfish, you know, self-serving type of people we used to be to the kind of Christ-like people God wants us to be, is accomplished not by gritting our teeth and trying to be better people, but is accomplished by faith. It's really a life of faith centered in this new identity. So what does identity have to do with living in this freedom that we're called into? These are some of the questions he's going to address as we go on in this passage. He concludes chapter 2 by saying, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Man, now that's a good point right there. The law lovers should think about that, including legalistic Christians still today. You know, if you think it's all about being legalistically good, then what was the point of the cross? The cross was to forgive sin. It was to give us a complete forgiveness for all our shortcomings in the face of the law. Obviously, it's not possible to gain righteousness by the law, or else the cross never would have happened. So, this is his thesis, okay? And now he's kind of stated his case, and he's anticipated all of these questions that will probably come up from people who are used to thinking under the law paradigm and now are being called to abandon that and come over to a grace paradigm. And so he's going to give us three areas that he's going to discuss. I'm going to sort of hop through this chapter because it's really relatively complicated passage. The first area he wants to talk about is the Old Testament versus the New Testament. And he's going to give us evidence that, as a matter of fact, grace is not new with the New Testament, but that it has always been the plan of God that you come to Him by grace. That has always been the way, including when the law was given. It had a different purpose than that. And that brings us to the second question. Okay, so if God did always intend that people come to Him through grace, through the free gift, then why did He give the law? And he's going to talk about that. Thirdly, this question, which came up, okay, if there's no law, then we're just free to go crazy. If we're not under law, then what reason do we have to seek goodness, and by what means do we seek the outworking of goodness and godliness in our lives under the grace system? Those are our three sections then that we're going to deal with. Let's dive in. Section one. The Old Testament. He takes us in 3 verse 6 back to the earliest times in the Old Testament. This is back to Genesis. And he says, think about Abraham. And he quotes Genesis 15 verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Why was Abraham considered a righteous man? Now all the Jewish readers that he's, you know, wrestling with in this would all agree, if anyone was a righteous man, it was Father Abraham, the guy who started the Jewish nation. The Abrahamic covenant was a covenant that God made with this very ancient man, 2000 BC. And this is what started the whole plan of salvation, you know, really in a concrete way. We read in this crucial passage and parallel passages that the sole basis for why Abraham was considered a righteous man wasn't because he was so righteous. Abraham was a sinner. He committed a number of sins. You know, after this incident that we're reading about in Genesis 15 was the episode, for instance, where he tried to pawn off his wife as his sister. He lied to Pharaoh because he was afraid of him, said, "She's my sister," when she was really his wife. And so Pharaoh's like, "Well, I like her. She's cute." He took her and was going to marry her. He had her in his harem. And God had to intervene to stop him. You know, I mean, Abraham was a liar and a sissy in that story. Had no integrity. he was going to let his wife have to go off with another man. I mean, it was really low life what he did there. So that's a sin. That's a serious sin. And that was Abraham that did that. And yet the Bible says God considered him righteous. Why? Because he believed God. And so this is an, at the earliest time, shows God's covenant with Abraham was based on faith, not on good works. Also, he goes on to say, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, all the nations will be blessed through you. Oh yeah, that's right there in Genesis 2. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. This agreement, this deal God made with the Jewish people wasn't just that you guys get to be righteous through your faith, but rather that through you I'm planning to reach out to every nation on earth. And the terms for them, by implication, would be the same as it was for Abraham, which is that it's by faith. This then, this covenant that God made with Abraham was an unconditional covenant. You know, when they made this covenant, he had Abraham divide these animals in half. And we're familiar with that practice. It's mentioned several times in the Old Testament and other ancient literature. It was a form of oath-taking where you like would cut like a sheep in half. And then you would walk between it with the person locked arm in arm with the person that you're making a contract with. And it was a way of saying, may this happen to me if I break this covenant. And so both parties in the agreement would walk between the animals. But in Genesis, Abraham didn't have to walk between the animals. God, in a flaming torch, went between the animals as Abraham sat back and watched. And it was a way of saying, God was saying, I'm going to keep this covenant. It doesn't depend on you at all. And that has been reiterated multiple times in the rest of the Old Testament as well. God says, this is like the days of Noah to me in the book of Isaiah, where I swore I would never destroy the world with a flood. He says, so I swear that I will never break my covenant with you, my people. He says, the heavens may disappear, the mountains may fall, but I will never break my covenant with you, O Israel. So this covenant with Abraham, it was unconditional and it was eternal. And it will never be broken. Therefore, this is in force clear throughout the Old Testament, including the part where the law came much later on. Still, this was the operating covenant here because it's unconditional. And so he goes on and touches on that very point in verse 17 when he says, what I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. You see what his logic is. Just because God added an additional covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with Moses at the time he gave the law, he says 430 years later, that is 430 years after the patriarchal period. It was actually from Abraham, it was more like 600 years later that this second covenant was given. A covenant which in no way abrogated, it didn't abrogate the Abrahamic covenant. That could never happen. It was in addition to it. And so what we're understanding is that in the feathering of the Old Testament into the New Testament, that the program of God, the plan of God for humans from day one right up to the present day has been grace. Absolute, that it's faith in Him that He calls on us for. And He gives us then eternal life as a free gift. It's always been the way it was. Then he says in 18, for if the inheritance depends on law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Right, you can't have it both ways. It's not law and grace. We already talked about how law plus grace is law. Right, because either something's free or it costs you something. You know, it can't be both things. So therefore, he's basically saying, you cannot understand, it's wrong to understand the covenant with Moses in such a way that it abrogates the promise made to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, a very important covenant in understanding Scripture. This is also foretold in other passages in the Old Testament. The Old Testament itself foresaw that one day God would enter into a new covenant, like this one in Jeremiah 31, where he says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." That would be the Mosaic covenant. That's when he gave the law. So he says this new covenant's not like that. That was the covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, according to the book of Hebrews, this is substantially fulfilled by the new covenant enacted at the time of the death and resurrection of Christ. This is the covenant we're under right here. And so it makes sense, because that, think about that description of it. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. That's what happens to you when you receive Christ into your life. You get the Holy Spirit of God in there. And so God is able to directly commune with us, and he shows us his will. You know, we don't relate to an external standard of laws anymore. We now relate to God in a direct, personal way. And that's really the contrast between legalism and grace, is that grace has to do with relationship, and it's a very personal thing. And so just as you intuitively and inwardly sense what would be pleasing or disturbing to your roommate or to your spouse or whatever, you know, you know that certain things would bother that person. And if you love the person, you steer away from those things out of love. And this is the way then, and that it works with us now with God under grace, is that we're not dealing with a legal code as much. We're dealing with God inwardly, you know, showing us his will, and we respond to that not out of the legalistic have to, but out of the spiritual want to. I want to do it this way. So it's a very different approach. Other authors in the Old Testament saw this just as clearly. Think of Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Where David writes, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." Yeah, that's grace. It's like I deserve to be judged, but God's forgiven me my iniquity. And he wrote this shortly after committing adultery and murder. This man that wrote this is talking not about a slip of the tongue or something being forgiven. He's talking about even serious sin being forgiven by God. That's grace. So here's a guy living during the Mosaic period. He was under Mosaic law. He still understood perfectly well that the only hope we have with God is grace. Psalms 103, verse 3, "If you, O Lord, would mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you." Yes, that's the basic realization that we have when we're under grace. And so this is the Old Testament we're reading. The crucial point here, the point you have to be able to explain to people, and these are all good verses, many others could be cited as well, is that it's not like God was into salvation by law in the Old Testament and by grace in the New. Never was that the case. It was always grace. Okay, this brings us then to our second big question. If getting in with God was always about grace, and that was his plan for people, then why did he give the law? What's the point? And this then he addresses in several verses in chapter 3. The first point he makes in verse 10, he says, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" So one of the things we have to understand, if we're going to enter into legalistic thinking, it's not like you need to obey the law better than other people do, or at least most of the time, like you need to obey the law more than you don't obey it. None of those kind of standards. The law is clear. And he's quoting from the Old Testament here, if you're going to go under law, then you have to do everything that the law requires, each and everything, all the time. I'll give you another cross-reference on the same subject from James 2:10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. That's God's position. God speaks from a perspective where he's an absolute perfect being. To him, being, you know, a sinner who's better than another sinner is, you know, so what? The point is, you're not like me. And so, you have broken my law, and now you have to answer for that. Or, there is another alternative. I'll answer for it in your place, the gift of grace, the cross. He says in verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Is there something wrong with the law? Is the law defective? Is it incompatible with grace? No, not if you understand it correctly. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness certainly would have come by the law. Sure, and that's, you know, theoretically, this is one way you could get to be with God and go to heaven, live forever. Just keep the law, keep it all the time, and keep every one of the laws. And you're in. No problem. It's kind of like plan A, keep the law. Live a perfectly righteous life, and you're good enough for God then. But Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So what does the law really do? What the law does, if you face it honestly, is it shows you how far you fall short of God's standards. That's what it does. And that's what it's for. God never expected that people would be able to keep this law, you know, to his level of standard. Rather, it's like a mirror that's set in front of you. And the mirror shows you, you know, I look into the mirror and I'm like, dude, getting a little soft in the middle here. The problem, the mirror shows me that, confronts me with that, doesn't do anything to fix it, okay? That's the way the law is. The law shows me I got a problem here with God, but he doesn't do anything to fix it. And so that's why Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Nobody follows this law. And that then leads to the other conclusion, plan B, as it were. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. And therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. There's why God gave the law. God gave the law to convince people this won't work. God, is there anything else? Is there any other alternative? And the answer is yes, there is. Grace. And that comes through Jesus Christ. Every shortcoming, every failure to keep the law in my life was put onto Christ at the cross, and he paid the price that I should have to pay for that. This word, tutor, here in Greek is paedagogos. We get pedagogy from this, but literally, paideia is a child, and ago is to lead. It's a child conductor. And this was actually a type of servant in the Greco-Roman world that they had in the households of the wealthy, whose job was to take the children by the hand and take them to school and then lead them from school back home in a day when they didn't have school buses. The child conductor was a servant whose job was to take the child to where he needed to go. And Paul says the law is our child conductor. We're like children under law being led somewhere. And where does it lead us? To Christ, so that we can be justified by faith. The law cannot justify, but it shows us why we need Christ. And so then the natural conclusion, now that this faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. Once the law served its purpose, then it's set aside. Okay, so that's why God gave us the law. What about our third question then? Okay, you say we're not under law. You say it's all grace. What's to keep me from just, you know, party hardy, a wild living, using people, whatever? Why would I even try to curb any aspect of sin or wrongdoing in my life? Well, God has an answer for that. And it's not legalism, okay? And he starts to talk about this concept here. He's going to be talking about the difference between being a child in the household and then reaching the point where you become like an adult heir. He says in 3:26, "So in Christ, you're all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." What an odd saying. To put on Christ as if it was a suit of clothing. It's almost like we are inside Christ. Now, who is Christ? Christ is the Son of God. He's also God's heir. He inherits the kingdom of God, the world. Jesus is going to be the ruler of the world someday. He owns the world because he inherited it. That imagery is used repeatedly in the New Testament. We are said to be in Christ. And he used, notice the word baptized. You'll see this word used for a number of different things in the New Testament. Sometimes it's referring to water baptism. That's when you, it's a putting into, it's an immersing into something. So you could be put into water, in which case it's baptism in water. But it's also used of other things. You know, sometimes, for instance, Jesus said to his disciples, "Are you able to undergo the baptism that I'm going to undergo?" Not referring to water, but rather referring to the suffering that he was going to have to go through at the cross. At other times, it's used referring to spiritual baptism. I'll give you, if you've got your pen working, I'll give you a cross reference to put right in that margin next to this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." It's the Holy Spirit's ministry of baptizing us into Christ that gives us our mystical union with Christ and with each other in the body of Christ. The reason we're said to be members of Christ and individually members of one another is because the same Spirit has put all of us into Christ. This is a mystical, spiritual concept, but a very real one also. We're identified with Christ in God's mind. This is the way He sees it. And so, identification with Christ, very important, not just in this passage. Many passages in the New Testament teach about this. Romans 6, probably one of the most famous passages that takes an entire chapter talking about how the fact that we're in Christ is the key to seeing a life change as believers in Christ. We don't change because of willpower and or fear of what God's going to do to us. We change because we realize I'm a different person than I used to be. I'm not the same, you know, as it says, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, all things have become new. This dawning realization that I am not the man I used to be. I'm somebody who is now in Christ. That which is true of Christ becomes true of me. Christ is the heir of the kingdom of God. He inherits the kingdom of God. I am in Christ. That means I inherit the kingdom of God. So many ways that this is described in the New Testament. One of the ways, and he's going to pick up on that in this passage, is that Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Those of us that are put into Christ become the adopted sons and daughters of God. And so we're children of the King, just like Christ is. Princes and princesses, if you will, since he's going to be a king, we're not kings yet. But that day is coming, and this is our identity. This identity is so real. You know, right now I look at myself and I'm like, I'm the same as I ever was. I am living in this, you know, fallen world. Things are pretty screwed up here. I mean, I don't know how real this seems, but think about it. At one point in the future, this part is going to fade away. This part's going to be gone, but this other part where I'm an heir in the kingdom is going to go on forever. So if anything, it's more real than this life we're in here. It's very real. This is not just a metaphor or picture, a word picture. It's real. But it's a little mystical. I mean, it's a little hard to grasp. But this is the way God looks at it, okay? And when God looks at a thing a certain way, that's the way it is. He says, in this new identity, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ. That phrase, in Christ. You've clothed yourself with Christ. This is the great leveler. This makes us all alike. We're all inheritors of the kingdom. The lowest to the highest in the world sense of the word, that all disappears. And now we all have this identity. We're all alike. All these distinctions and the ways that people like to split up and prejudices that they like to hold. Sexism, racism, classism, the rich and the poor, like the slave and free, the male and female, these things disappear because of the mystical union of all believers in Christ. All right? Now, here's where he goes with it. 4:1. What I'm saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he's no different from a slave, even though he owns the whole estate. All right. So think about it. Let's go back. Let's put this in ancient times because we don't have inheritance laws that are quite like theirs were. But suppose you had, you know, a household, and here this guy is like king, okay? He's the monarch. He's like the richest guy in the country. He's got the say on things. That's his country. And so he has a kid. In his household, that kid is treated like one of the slaves. He basically has to follow orders. He gets, like, spanked if he doesn't, you know, get into line or whatever, grounded, made to sit in the corner, whatever. You know, he's not treated like an adult at all. They don't come to this kid and say, what do you think we should do with these 5,000 acres over here or something like that? He's too young to make those kind of decisions. And yet they are his acres. You know, he's the heir. So it's sort of a funny state in between having nothing on the one hand and being destined to have everything on the other hand. There is this period of childhood where even the heir of the wealthiest king would be treated as a minor, incapable of making his own decisions. Now that's a picture now that he wants us to think about. That is a picture of the way we were under law, under the law covenant, under that child conductor. We're compelled and directed and instructed about what to do. This child, he says, is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So then there would be a day you've reached adulthood now. There was this custodial aspect to the law as well. In addition to the fact that it shows us our need for grace, the Old Testament law was also kind of had a custodial effect to sort of keep people from extremes of, you know, rampant murder, rape, and everything else, pillage. That's why, you know, you see, for instance, a civil code built into the Old Testament law. They ran their country under this set of laws. And so it did have that effect. The ritual law was in there as well, which was a teaching thing. There were multiple facets to the Old Testament law. And part of it was kind of like the banks that kept the stream from overflowing. It was to limit the extremes of evil that people would get into in culture there. Sort of like these guardians for kids in the house of the rich guy. Children need to be controlled to a certain extent for their own good. Now you enter into your inheritance. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world, which must be a phrase referring to the law in this context, right? But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, you know, Christ, okay? That's interesting. Christ was born under law. You know, that's actually a pretty important statement because people wonder, I wonder why Jesus always taught the law. Have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? A lot of Jesus' other teachings are very legalistic. You know how he summarizes the Sermon on the Mount? The last statement he makes is, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Just do that. You'll be all right. Jesus was a teacher of law, and much of the time, not all of the time. He actually started to forecast the program of grace as well. But particularly when he was talking to law livers who believed that they were already keeping the law. Jesus took the law, which they had kind of pulled the law down to a level where they could keep it, and he would put it back up where it belongs. That's what the Sermon on the Mount really is. You know, he says, you guys think you're not an adulterer just because you haven't actually gone out on your wife, yet you lust for women. That's a sin right there. And so that is also against the law. And he, in one area after another, you say, well, I've never murdered anyone. Yeah, but you hate people. That's the basis for murder. That makes you guilty right there by itself. And so just one thing after another, he goes through what real righteous living would be like. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount as an honest reader, you just have to just be sinking in your seat with every verse, just thinking, man, I don't know, man, I don't think I can do this. And that's like, yeah, because he started the whole thing by saying, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. Christ is the law giver, and he's the law fulfiller. So we're supposed to reach a point where we're like, I don't think I can keep this. And then Christ is like, that's right. And so I need to keep it for you. Okay, so when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. Now, we're not like kids in the household being ordered around anymore. We've entered into a new status. It's that liberated, manumitted child who now has entered into his inheritance. And the key to this was that ministry of the Holy Spirit called the baptizing into Christ. That's what gives us this new status. Now, interestingly, the baptism of the Spirit is something that did not happen in the Old Testament times. Didn't even happen during Jesus' life. During his life, Jesus said, you will be baptized in the Spirit not many days from now. Just before his ascension. And he said, go up to Jerusalem and wait. This is yet to come. It has not happened yet. In John, we read, the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So there was a clear shift that happened after the resurrection of Christ, where now, instead of people just relating to God, yes, based on grace, that's true, but now there's a new dimension where we've moved out of this more childlike state of needing to be told what to do all the time, like under law, to this state where we actually enter into inheritance. God's laws are written on our hearts and on our minds. We shift away from a less personal way of dealing with God to a more personal way of dealing with him. Truly, in the new covenant, we have something that they did not have in the Old Testament times. Now, they were in there with God on some level, but not like us. Not like us. Because we can actually be joined to Christ himself, something they did not have then. So there's a real privilege here. Something really exciting. And it also has a profound effect then on the way you live. Why would having a new identity affect the way we live? Basically, how you view yourself potently affects the way you live. If you see yourself as somebody who has like nothing, then it stands to reason that you'd be mighty eager and thirsty to get something, wouldn't it? Yeah. But if you knew that you are a person who's a multi-billionaire, then you probably wouldn't care that much about getting some more, because you feel like, you know, you figure, I'll never be able to spend all this money I already have. It would have a huge difference. You know, just imagine how your life would change if you suddenly found out that you're the heir of a $5 billion fortune. A lot of us would drop out of school here and now. Although we may very well decide to stay on in school. We figure, you know, I'm going to have to know something if I'm going to handle a fortune like that. Maybe I better get some education. We might actually get harder core at school than we were before. But this gnawing sense of emptiness and need that drives us in life to constantly be pulling seeking for self. This. Why not live a life seeking advantage for self? That's the way of the world. That's the whole problem with sin, is that we're centered in self instead of in God. And the answer that we're being given in this passage, basically, there's no need for me to seek an advantage for self. That's because I'm already a son of the King. I'm not worried about myself. I've got it made. Okay? And so your interests in life shift at that point. You know, it probably would become a lot more of interest to you if you knew that your future is just totally covered. You got nothing to worry about there. Probably, you know, the natural thing, especially under the influence of God, would be you start looking around, what about all these other people that really do have nothing? Maybe you'd start becoming more concerned about them, less concerned about yourself. I think it would have that effect. It does have that effect. And so living in our new identity is such a shift of perspective that we actually lose interest in a lot of the things that used to be considered so important, that we sought after with such eagerness. Suddenly other things become more important, and it's especially how I can use my privileged position to benefit other people. But there's one thing, of course, that could short-circuit all of this. It only affects us if we believe it. It's conceivable. You could be as rich as all get out and never have it change your life in any way because you just simply don't believe it's true. This just happened recently. I saw one of those 60 Minute things about these two brothers who were raised on welfare by a woman here in the States. And then as adults, they lived a real hard life. Their mom eventually killed herself. She had mental illness. And then as adults, they got a visit from some guy from Europe with a certified thing saying, you guys are heirs. They found out that they owned all this real estate because they were Jewish. They didn't even know they were Jewish. But they had been from a Jewish family in Austria whose property had been seized by the Nazis. And the government was giving back all this property to the Jews who had been robbed at the time of World War II. And these guys turned out to be the heirs of this vast, multiple estates, millions of dollars there in Europe. What a realization. Shaboom. But let me just have you imagine a different scenario. This guy shows up at the door and hands him the paper. You guys just inherited all this land. You're multimillionaires now. And they're just like, yeah, right. And they just throw the thing away. Some quack, probably some sort of scam. And they throw the thing away, never paid another attention to it. They could just go on living the way they always did. Sure, they would go on living like they always did because they don't believe it. It's crucial not only that this be true, but that we also believe that it's true. And that's when it starts to impact us. So let's summarize what we've learned here. Okay, we had three areas. First, the Old Testament agrees that coming to God has to be by grace. So there's no difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament on that point. Secondly, the law was given, not because we could keep it, but to be our child conductor, to drive us to the need for grace. It fills that function beautifully, and that's why the law is a great thing. Thirdly, now that we're identified with Christ, our identity motivates us. No longer do we need the law. We don't need the child conductor anymore. We've got something much more motivating than the law ever was. And that is this new identity that we have as a free gift from God. Okay? Let's make sure we're applying this personally. What does this mean to you as a person? I guess I've sort of implied this, but I want to be sure and spell it out. In the first place, we can rest assured that God deals with us via grace, that it's a free gift, and we can rest assured on that. We don't have to wonder when we read our Old Testament, man, I don't know, this sounds like I might still be under law. No, that's not the case. And what does it mean to us that I'm under grace? Multiple things. In the first place, I come to a new realization about who God is. The God of grace is a giver. under law, you know, you get this picture of God of somebody who wants something from us. It's like God is someone who is tapping his foot. That's not good enough. You better do better than that. And so it almost seems like he's a demander, demanding, you know, taskmaster, someone looking over the balcony saying, cut that out, whenever somebody has some fun, you know. And so there's a picture of God under legalism that is a little hard, a hard picture, and maybe even a mean picture. What's the picture of God under grace? Someone who has come at great expense to himself, has paid this incredible price for no obligation whatsoever, so that people like you and me, who don't deserve anything and didn't even care that he did this, could have free of charge the most ultimate gift in the universe. That is a different picture of God. You just can't look at God the same when you understand what grace really means. And if we're still looking at God the old way, which I think we do at times, it's because we've slipped away. Our eyes have lost focus. They've glazed over. We aren't seeing the truth about grace. Grace should revolutionize every day of my life if I understand it and grasp it fully. And it should draw me toward this awesome God who is a lover, a giver, a self-sacrificial, loving God. Yeah, well, that's going to be that's a huge point right there. 1 John 4:16, he says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This, I think, is the hardest part, frankly, of the Christian life. Just believing how loving God really is. It's really not that easy to believe. We've never seen anyone like that. We've never seen anything like that. And then this picture is given of this incredible love of God. And it's just hard to believe. And he's saying a key for growth to us is to know and believe how incredibly loving God is. William R. Newell says the greatest secret is to consent to being loved even though you're undeserving. It's so hard to accept. We keep going back to more legalistic picture of God. Secondly, then, since God is this way, we can live in total security. We have no worry about our future. 1 John 5:13, he says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. No, we're not supposed to be hoping that we have eternal life. We need to know this because we have God's promise on it. He says, you know, as many as believe in me, John 5:24, passes out of judgment and into life. At the day that you invite Christ into your life, you have God's promise. You're not even going to come to the judgment day. You pass directly into eternal life that day. And we're to know this. And that is the security we need to move forward, not on a fear-threat motive, but on the motive of love. A third point, then, as we grow in faith, this grace begins to permeate us. We begin to change. John 15:12, Jesus said to his followers, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. So we get this awesome picture of God as the loving God, and then we start, you know, what he wants is he's saying, I want you to be like that. You should be like me. Not like the people on earth living for self, trying to get what they can. The yum-yums, the good feelings, taking, willing to do whatever to get my status, my feelings raised. You need to become more like me. I live to give out to others. And that then happens as the grace of God, the more it permeates our spirit, the more there's just this gradual, and it is gradual, transformation that should happen, where more and more my life moves away from taking and turns toward giving. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. The key to becoming a giver and a lover is realizing and believing the love that God has for you. He says in a verse right next to that, not that we love God. The point is that God loved us and gave his life for us. That's what we need to realize. And so you have Galatians 3 with implications. Grace, very powerful. No wonder Satan wants to do away with grace. He'll do anything to hide people's eyes from that when you consider how transforming it is in your life. He doesn't want any of that going around. That scares him a lot. Well, next week we're going to study this interesting metaphor from the Old Testament, which talks more in more practical terms about what it means to start living in such a way that my works in life are not emanating from self-effort, but I actually draw the power for life change from God in grace. Chapter 4. Okay, any thoughts or additions, questions, challenges, whatever?
I liked your point about how if you feel like you're totally secure, then you have the ability to just give out to others. And it reminded me of Bill Gates, who, you know, as far as anyone knows, is like the richest man in the world, you know, like a net worth of like $57 billion or something ridiculous like that. And yet he devotes all of his time to giving money away. I mean, so he's fully secure financially, and so he doesn't ever have to worry about that, and so he just gives his money away.
I did the same thing, wouldn't you?
Yeah, of course.
I mean, if you're that flush, why go out and try to make some more?
I mean, he probably...
Do you realize how much $57 billion is? That's a 57,000 million. That is so unreal. It's just like, forget business, man. It's like, I might as well start throwing money out at people and see if I can do something with this. That is an excellent illustration of what happens to us when we believe what God says about us. Great point. Okay, how about over here?
I have a question. So if Abraham was justified because of his faith, why, like, so couldn't other people, they're justified because of their faith, why did Jesus have to die then, since this is before?
Okay, great. The Old Testament saints were forgiven by the death of Christ in retrospect, or in prospect, I guess we should say, and just as we are in retrospect. One of the first things that Jesus did after his death, according to 1 Peter 4, is he went and preached the gospel to those who were dead. They apparently were waiting, probably not really understanding how they were in with God, but, you know, Jesus talked about how people go to be into Abraham's bosom, is what he called the waiting place of people. They were already designated as those who were believers who would be with God, but they were waiting to see how this worked out. And so after his death, Jesus went to those people and said, let me explain how this works. And he explained what I've just done at the cross for you guys, so you now can come with me. And at that point, they went to some new status that is more like the eternal state. Okay, here's one over here.
So you said that you made a link between our growth as Christians and also too between our belief in our new identity in Christ. So what you're saying then is that the more and more or more frequently that we believe our new identity and see ourselves that way, that then equates to spiritual growth. Do you have some suggestions on how we do that? Because I think sometimes it's very difficult to see ourselves that way. I think most of the time we don't. Yeah. And so I'm wondering if there are any practical solutions or maybe ways in which God helps us to realize that more.
That's a great question. I'm not probably the only one with experience and opinion on that. You know, one of the things that helps is spending time reading God's Word, because that's what keeps reminding me of this. And I think that's very helpful. I have to hear it over and over again. And then there's a process of kind of reflection and prayer where I have to pretty deliberately before God say, it doesn't seem that way, God. It seems like I'm just as fallen and as lost as ever. But I'm hearing what you're saying, and I choose to believe it. Okay, help me in my unbelief. That's one, I'm sure, dynamic here. Any other thoughts on that? Things that would help you to believe this new identity?
A verse that I like to reflect on for that sort of thing is 1 Corinthians 13:13, where Paul is writing to them and he says, but these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. And these are the things we're going to take with us into the next life. And so if I'm starting to feel like things are crumbling around me and that sort of thing, I look at that and wonder, which of these three things am I starting to deteriorate in? And then I start to reflect on passages about those things and start to act forward in each of these things.
Mm-hmm. Good. Anything else? How about back here?
I think one of the ways for me is you said that you used the analogy that it's like having a ton of cash, you know, that we can feel free to give of ourselves because we've been given to fully. And so I find that as I start to live in that way and give out of myself, live sacrificially, I find out, well, I am covered. Like, God has, He's taken care of me.
So we act to, you know, in faith, to move out in sacrificial love. And contrary to what you would expect, that that's just going to leave me emptied and burned out, what we find is God infilling behind us, and we feel more enriched than ever. That's a sign that He's that this is all true, and it helps us, I think, believe. Now, I'll back that up with a verse of Scripture in 1 John, again, where he says, beloved, love one another, for love is from God. And he says, in this way, we can assure our hearts before Him, referring to loving one another. In other words, as we sense this growing experience of love in our lives, that's a sign that this is real, that what we're talking about is actually real, and it's assuring, it's reassuring. Certainly that's not the only thing, because we have God's promise, which is more powerful, but I think this is also, yeah, the experience then of God starting to transform me and becoming a more loving person is very reassuring that all of this whole picture is actually true. I'm not making it up. Let's go one more right over here.
I think another excellent way to view ourselves in this way is to talk to other people that believe it. I think oftentimes when I'm struggling, I try to talk to people that do have this mentality and mindset, and I find more times than not that there are people that have gone through the same thing or have had some of the same thoughts that I'm having currently. And a lot of times talking it through with them, getting their view, how they've dealt with it, really just comes through and helps a lot.
Great point. So we do get tied up in darkness. We get confused. We get our focus drawn back to the here and now. We can't see things as they really are. One of the great things we can do in the body of Christ, one of the functions of Christian fellowship, is to encourage one another, to remind one another, brother, you're in Christ. Let's not forget that. You're really looking in a very condition-focused way. You need to look at your position, not your condition. And I don't know how many times I've had people point this out to me, and you're just like, dude, yeah, that's so true. I don't know what's wrong with me. And it really helps to get your perspective back where it needs to be. Good points. Good points all. Well, it's getting kind of late, so I think let's spend some time together talking to the Lord and giving thanks. Lord, this whole picture of the grace-filled life is so awesome. And Lord, it is puzzling why we keep gravitating back toward law in our dealings with You. Why we continue to live in a shame-based relationship. Why we even find it hard to draw close to You at times, because we're so caught up in our performance orientation. Why we still even live in greed and selfishness so much of the time, in spite of the fact that You have made us heirs of the whole world. And it's puzzling, Lord. Our unbelief is a major problem. And we turn to You with that tonight, God. We believe that You can build faith. Teach us what it means to really believe and to live day by day out of our new position in Christ and in grace. And I pray too, God, for those sitting here tonight who may have never begun their relationship with You on grace. Maybe they thought You were about law. Maybe they thought that that becoming a Christian was just about keeping a bunch of rules and stuff. But now, having heard your word here tonight, seen it with their own eyes right off the page, that we are justified by faith and not by works of the law, that they may want to turn to you in their own heart tonight and say, God, I want to begin my relationship of grace with you right here. Come into my life. Give me this forgiveness and teach me what it means to live the life of grace and of real love that you bring. We're so excited for every person who may have turned to you in their heart tonight, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.